grace, and faith. Are there many more words than grace and faith that sound more religious to us? However, Christianity has misunderstood both grace and faith. If you're taking notes today, I'd like you to start by writing both of those words, one on top of another, at the top of your page. Grace, and right below it, faith. Why have these two words been so misunderstood by Christianity? I believe a big part of it has been because we didn't live during the time that these two words were commonly used in everyday language. I've been reading a book, and I meant to bring it up here with me and left it at home. It's a book entitled Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, with the subtitle underneath it, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. It's by Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien. In one chapter of this book, it talks about how in Western culture, we tend to view relationships with rules that keep that relationship perfectly fair and balanced. Kind of like a contract when, as long as you do this, I'll do this, of equal value, keeping everything, again, balanced. However, relationships in the first century were dictated by a much more personal, more familial relationship that was much more deeply personal. And these relationships were often not balanced, were very out of balance when we look at them. This is the system that was at work in the first century when Paul wrote his letters. I'm going to read a slightly abbreviated, fictitious story that's from this book that's meant to relay this system that was in place. Again, the book Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And actually, United Church of God found this part of the book so interesting, they included it in our booklet on grace. About our booklet's entitled, What Does the Bible Teach About Grace? And they actually include this story in that booklet that I found later. It says, imagine a young baker named Marcus in the town of Philippi. Marcus learned to bake bread from his father. The family business stretched back to the founding of Philippi 5 generations back. Marcus' family was, consequently, one of the founding members of the Baker's Guild. 100 years ago, his ancestors had retired from the Roman army. His ancestor had baked bread for the army of Octavius Augustus during the glorious victory over Anthony. And as a reward, his family had been given Roman citizenship and land in Philippi. But when his father was young, a fire destroyed the family bakery. So Marcus's father turned to a wealthy widow in the town, a cloth merchant who was also from the province of Lydia, to help. Julia Lydia loaned his father the money to rebuild the bakery, and thus began an enduring relationship. Today, Marcus now sells his bread to Lydia, including all the members of her extended household, plus all of her friends, the various other merchants with whom Lydia does business. And this gives Marcus all the business he and his young sons can handle. He sells these customers bread at a reasonable price, and his family makes a good, though modest, living. And Lydia ensures that no one takes advantage of anyone else. 3 years ago, the barley sellers raised their prices, and all the bakers panicked. Naturally, Marcus again turned to his patroness for help. She invited the patron of the barley merchants to dinner, and during the civilized meal, Lydia mentioned her friend Marcus and his difficult situation. The two patrons discussed how they could best help their friends, arriving at a fair price for barley flour. This trade negotiation disguised as a dinner discussion was a binding trade agreement. Lydia did what was appropriate for as the patron of Marcus the baker. Now it finishes by saying, of course, such relationships were two-sided. Last year, one of Lydia's slaves awakened Marcus in the middle of the night. Lydia needed a favor. She had received special guests and she was planning an elaborate dinner party for some wealthy families of Philippi for which she needed special bread to serve at this important banquet. She needed Marcus to cook something special. How could he refuse his patroness? It took him all night, but he made sure the bread was ready. Now, this fictional story helps us to have insight into this complex relationship between the wealthy patrons or patronesses and a client. And this is often foreign to us because it simply isn't the system that we have in American culture. In this first century Roman-Greco world, this patron-client relationship or system was tied to two Greek words that are very important for us as Christians. One of those words is charis, and the other is pistis. Now, charis, I want you to write that next to grace. It is the Greek word for grace in our Bible. C-H-A-R-I-S. C-H-A-R-I-S. And then next to faith, write the word pistis. It's spelled P-I-S-T-I-S. P-I-S-T-I-S. These two words were a part of everyday culture, and everyone that Paul would have been writing to would have understood these two words without him needing to give any explanation about their meaning. Today, I would like to examine in this sermon how grace and faith were used in that first century, how grace and faith were used in the first century. Like in our fictitious story, during the time Paul was writing, ordinary farmers, business owners, craftspeople didn't have the means to conduct business on their own. They didn't have the power, the wealth, the social skills, the social connections to be able to persuade and negotiate for what they needed. At that time, 4% of the population held all the wealth at that time. And those were the people who could get things done. These wealthy individuals were known as patrons or patronesses. They were wealthy, they were powerful, they were influential, and they looked after individuals that came under their care as clients. Clients were entirely dependent upon their patrons. A patron's job was to solve the various problems his or her clients would have. That could be like problems with a trade guild or financial support or tensions maybe with a business or city leader. The patron used their wealth and influence to look after their clients' individual financial and social and even legal interests. Additionally, the client was able to leverage and profit from the patron's resources and relationships. Now, I have a question for you. Do you think that the patron did all this out of the goodness of their heart? They just wanted to help all these various individuals that had so much less than them? Well, of course not. In our culture, there's a whole lot of things that go without saying, right? We understand certain relationships so well, we can talk about them, and we don't need to spell them out. At this time, everyone in this society and culture knew how this whole system worked. We don't see Paul lay out and explain it and describe it because, again, it was a system people were very familiar with, this patron and client relationship. People that at that time understood this so well that, again, Paul had no need to record it listed. That's why we don't see any definitions of how this relationship is to work, but yet we get clues that it very much was in place. So if the patron didn't do all this out of the goodness of their heart, what was the patron expecting for all their generosity and aid to the individuals? When a client came to a patron with a problem or request, both the patron and the client knew that they were entering into a lifelong, enduring relationship. They were making an agreement. They would never be peers, but when the patron acted on behalf of the client's interest, a very strong connection was made between them. I think in our culture, we sometimes think of a client in a kind of a cold way, in a business way, you know, that's one of my clients, but we don't necessarily have any type of close relationship with that individual. But in Paul's time, this relationship was more family-like than it was in our way of thinking of a client. It wasn't cold, it wasn't just, you know, a calculated business decision. The clients then came under the protective wing of the patrons, and there was care and concern for their well-being there. Now, what the client knew was for all this unearned favor, this unearned kindness, that something was absolutely expected of them. For the rest of their lives, and even their families and their generational lives of the people who would come after them and their family, they were to show unwavering loyalty. They were to show public praise and support for their patron's activities. They were to show a eagerness and a readiness to help the patron if and when those opportunities arose. If they ran a business like the bakery, their business would benefit the patron. But most importantly, a sincere and deep thankfulness. Now, this relationship between a patron and a client was not one-sided. The receiver of the gifts from the patron was obligated to respond accordingly. And this filled everyday life, and it was viewed as a positive thing, a positive relationship that would bring lasting and mutual benefits to both parties. There are still places in the world today, especially in Eastern culture, where this still operates in a very similar economic system today. But to most of us, this is a foreign process and concept. So again, when a patron gave unmerited gifts of assistance, something unearned, not deserved, they were called charis. So the patron was giving grace, giving charis. Additionally, when someone received that grace, they were to respond, those clients, with faith back to the patron. I want you to really memorize these two words. These words, grace and faith, or charis and pistis, are found just loaded through the New Testament. But often, the deep meaning of this unmerited favor that is poured out and the response that is expected from someone receiving that is often missed when we read through certain passages. Sometimes because, faith is often translated into also just believing and belief. And so sometimes we miss the deep meaning there. We'll get to some of that as we continue. But again, grace and faith have been two very misunderstood words, and we're going to try to go through some of those misunderstandings, some of the false ideas and doctrines that sprung up due to a lack of understanding of how this operated in the first century. So again, when a powerful patron, I know I'm beating the drum here quite a bit, but I'm trying to make sure this is ingrained. When a powerful patron pours out this gift into someone's life when they're in trouble or have no means to get themselves out of a jam, or, again, similar to your bakery just burned down, it was called charis or grace. When we look at the Greek definition of grace, this word charis, Thayer's dictionary says this about it. Definition one, something, an act that affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness. So it's something that affords or creates joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness. And two, loving kindness and favor. So Thayer's brings out that this amazing act of love and favor brings about joy and pleasure and delight in the person's life that is receiving this grace. But Strong's dictionary brings out a subtle part that is often missed in this word grace. And it's often been caused, because this piece has been missed, that Christianity has often misunderstood and misused this word. Strong's dictionary says that when grace is poured out, this amazing, unmerited, loving favor, that it's supposed to impact the heart and cause a reflection from one's life, especially gratitude. So a response is supposed to happen when somebody is given grace. It is meant to create a response of a reflection back to the one who gave it. So in other words, grace in one's life creates a response that reciprocates in the ways that they can. And that's where this grace-faith connection comes in. When someone was on the receiving end of a patron's grace, this huge outpouring of favor, kindness, help, generosity, they responded with a life of devotion that we call faith or pistis. It meant that they would forever be loyal to that great patron, forever committed to helping them in any possible way they could, even in the smallest ways. They would be respectful of the way they spoke about that person in public. They were respectful in the way they lived their own lives and their actions. They were to be obedient to instructions that they received. You know, imagine if Marcus the Baker didn't make bread in the middle of the night for his great patroness. No, he got up and he did what was asked of him. They would serve wherever possible. And most, again, they were deeply thankful in their outward expression, but they were also thankful in how they lived their lives and went about their lives of loyalty and service. So again, in the story, beginning with Julia, Lydia, and Marcus the Baker, Marcus's father's bakery burns to the ground. They're ruined. What would have happened to that family if Julia didn't step in? They had nothing. They might have been sold into slavery to keep the family alive. They were headed for total disaster. They might have had to separate and go into different homes to work, whatever it might be. However, Julia, who had the means and the capability, stepped in. She had the means to rebuild the bakery and get Marcus's father back to work. And the family responds to this great grace with the only reasonable response to such an outpouring of great favor in their lives. They make sure they're dedicated. They sell bread to Julia and Julia first, and then Julia's family, and then Julia's friends. They're loyal. They earn a living, but they don't gouge Julia and her family and friends. And again, when she had an urgent party, they stepped up to the task no matter what it would take, because they were deeply deeply devoted to her. Again, this is their response of faith. I spent a lot of time on this because both of these two concepts, grace and faith, have often been misunderstood. The concept of grace has been greatly misunderstood, grossly misapplied. It's misapplied by those who argue there are absolutely no requirements by God when he pours out great grace onto all of our lives. Our great patron pouring out all this grace, but he expects nothing in return. Centuries later, after Paul spoke so much about grace, a false idea started to arise that God pours out, you know, this great favor on all of us, giving the life of his son, forgiving our sins, but he expects absolutely nothing in return. No loyalty, no dedication, no service, no obedience. It's completely free, no strings attached. Like many false doctrines, these beliefs borrow a bit of truth and mask evil by weaving in bits of truth with a lot of lie. And the truth is, and the fact is, our church has long understood this, that God's grace is free. You can't earn it. There's nothing that you're going to be able to ever do to earn that God gave the life of his son and all the blessings of truth and knowledge. There's nothing you can do to earn that. He's given us this Holy Spirit as a down payment of our future eternal lives. We can't repay that. We can't do anything in our lives to ever repay that or earn that in any fashion whatsoever. So no matter how good of a person you'll ever be, no matter how many works and good things you accomplish in your life, it's a free gift that we can never earn and never will earn. In a similar way, in Paul's time, it was understood that when grace was given by a patron, it would never be able to be repaid or earned in some way. But the lie is in what happens next. The lie says, well, because of that we can't earn it, we can't repay it, that God expects nothing in return. The lie of free grace theology, and that's what they call it, free grace theology, states under their doctrine of eternal security. And here's what it says about free grace theology, eternal security. Once a person has believed in Jesus Christ as God and Savior, that person spends eternity with God regardless of subsequent behavior. When someone believes there is a new birth, they call it, and this spiritual birth cannot be undone. As we've seen from diving into the culture of these words, This teaching is completely false to how Paul would have used it, and it's a gross perversion and distortion of the Bible's teachings. Let's turn finally in our Bibles. Let's go to Jude. Let's turn to Jude 1 and verse 4. A little background on Jude while you're turning there. The book of Jude was written around 70 to 80 AD. Only the letters written from John were written after this point. So by the time Jude was written, all the apostles of Paul's letters were already done. But notice that men were already starting to twist the truth right here in Jude by, again, roughly 70, 80 AD, somewhere in there. Jude 1 and verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. Now, what did these ungodly men do? Who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word lewdness in the Greek means unbridled lust, excess, lacking moral restraint, unrestrained sexual behavior, rude or disrespectful behavior. So these ungodly men taught that because of God's great outpouring of grace, saving us from our sins, Jesus Christ's blood washing us clean, they could do all these wrong things. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, Jude says, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We're going to come back to this. Now, Jude takes us back to an Israelite example, right? And he says, yes, you know, out of God's amazing grace, he took the people of Israel out of this type of sin, out of Egypt. He freed them, yet they didn't do something in return. And because they didn't do this something, he destroyed them all. And we know that story. Everyone over 20 years old wasn't allowed to go into Promised Land, minus Joshua and Caleb. What did they not do? In the New King James Version, it says, believe. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 again from the NLT because it actually says it a little clearer and accurately. Jude 1, 4 and 5 again from the NLT. I say this, again, Jude, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. You can do whatever you want. You're covered by grace. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Lord and our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, again from NLT. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. The New King James Version says again, who did not believe. The NLT says, who did not remain faithful. This Greek word is the verb form of the word pistis, that we get faith. They weren't responding with a life that had faith in it. They weren't being faithful. It says that there were people in Israel who, after God did all these amazing things for them, poured out miracles, saved them out of being a slave day in and day out, all their hard work, poured out this amazing grace, they did not respond in their lives to this grace with faithful lives. They did not respond with loyalty, dedication, obedience, service, expressing great thanks. And it says they were destroyed because of it. Now, recently, scholars have been seeing in the archaeological documents proving that this doctrine of eternal security is in fact false. Dr. Brent Schmidt, in his book entitled Relational Grace, the Reciprocal and Binding Covenant of Charis, that word for grace, states this. He says in his book, a number of Christian intellectuals, scholars, and priests have taught that grace is something freely bestowed by God, with no particular relationship with or dependence upon the actions of the person receiving it. However, ancient documents provide evidence that this particular notion of the term charis is at variance with the understanding of grace before Christ and during the first few centuries after Christ. The meaning commonly understood by a broad range of cultures up until the 5th century was that grace was the essence of a two-way, unequal, but reciprocal binding agreement between two parties in which both were obligated to each other. In other words, grace was not free, at least in the sense of having no conditions for continuing grace. So that's the end of that quote there. I'll quote from him again in a moment. So Paul understood, and the people of the first century understood, that a recipient of grace must respond with a high degree of faith, of service, of loyalty, of gratitude, and heart, mind, and action wherever possible, and that it was their only reasonable response to the one who so abundantly and so generously helped them out. And again, Jude says, because Israel didn't do this, they were destroyed. Dr. Schmidt goes on in his book to say, on reception of God's gift, humanity becomes vertically obligated to God and accepts a reciprocal duty to do everything possible to demonstrate gratitude, including keeping his commandments. As I thought about this, I think we struggle with this idea of something being free, but then still having strings attached. And I get it. I think, you know, when we think, you know, well, if it's free, then, you know, then it's truly free. I don't have to do something. I don't have to repay it, you know, in that sense. And in that sense, God's grace is again free. Again, you will never be asked to somehow repay what God and Christ have done in your life. You never can. And it's free in the sense you didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. You have no right to expect it. God's in no way obligated to you to give you grace in that sense. But again, it would be false to believe that by accepting it, you aren't entering into a covenant, into a contract. And this is something that Paul, James, Jude, they all understood this correctly, that this contract came with terms. Again, one of those terms isn't repayment. It's not equal terms. You know, when I'm buying a house, I go into an agreement. Okay, I'm going to get this great amount of money to buy this home. However, I agree to repay every bit of that. And in fact, through the interest, I agree to probably pay it more times over than the house is even worth. That's not how God is. God pours out this lopsided generosity and grace, and he gives us so much more than the teeny amount that he expects that we will give back. But the truth is, and something, again, I'm trying to beat in today is, there absolutely are terms that are expected. Loyalty is expected. Duties to be performed when needed are expected. Open expressions of thanks are expected. Public praise, service, obedience, all of this is expected. And all of us in each of our individual lives have been on the overwhelming side of receiving these gifts. Gifts of forgiveness, the gifts and promise of eternal life. And we are to, in return, I think I got that right the second time, to respond with a lifelong commitment of loyalty, of respect, obedience, service, gratitude. A whole life should clearly show who our patron is and where that loyalty lies. God expects that us as Christians, again, recipients of this overwhelming grace, that we strive passionately to live lives that are obedient to his every command, his every instruction, and to do everything to bring his name glory. So not only has this word for grace, this word charis, been vastly misunderstood, and that, again, it's not free without anything expected, so has the concept of pistis, of faith. It's also been greatly misunderstood. Largely, many have taught that faith is simply a belief, that it's somehow just completely knowing without a doubt who God is, and that, you know, he's going to do this thing for us. And if I just have enough faith, enough belief, you know, I can be healed. If I can dig it deep out of my soul and just really believe that God is going to heal me, or God is going to move this mountain out of my way that I need, I can just summon it up, enough belief. We've already shown in the first century, faith was not just a belief. Faith was a whole life changed into action for that great patron. When somebody received that grace, the other individual responded with a whole life of service, of dedication, of action. When we look at this Greek word for faith, for pistis, it comes from a root word that means this: to make friends of, to win one's favor. Notice this, it says to listen to obey, to yield to comply with, to have confidence and trust. So faith is absolutely having undeniable trust and confidence in who God is. It's a relationship we enter into, but it's also a life of being dedicated to listening to obeying, to yielding to complying to all that God, our great patron, has instructed us. So let's look at what the Bible says about faith. We're going to turn to Matthew, and I memorized this one by Matthew, Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, what number did Michael Jordan wear? Any sports fans out there? What? 23. That's right. So Matthew 23:23. Anytime I see 23 in the Bible, I immediately insert MJ there. Matthew 23:23. Here, Christ himself is criticizing the scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. And he tells them how they are paying on the smallest little things, paying tithes on mint, anise, and cumin, which they should do. He says that you ought to have done those things, so he's not criticizing for that. But notice what he says they've neglected. Matthew 23:23, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what does he call these weightier matters of the law? Justice and mercy and faith. Pistis. Now, Christ is clearly saying all this is important, but there are some weightier matters. And again, of what? Weightier matters of the law. And what did he list again as these weightier matters? Justice, mercy, and faith. And these all three are things we do. They aren't just feelings. They require action. And notice that faith is tied to fulfilling the law. It's not just a belief. It's a response in action to obedience to the law. That's one piece of it. Action to obedience to the law. Now, let's turn to my favorite book in the Bible, James. We're going to go to James 2. And as I read through James again yesterday, James is discussing the weightier matter of justice just before here in chapter, in the early parts of chapter 2. And I also found he talked about mercy throughout the whole book. But here in James 2:14, he turns to the weightier matter of faith. James 2:14. And he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, if he has pistis, but does not have works, can faith save him? Clearly, James is going to make the case that the answer is no. The Greek word for works here means an act, a deed, a thing done. It's an action. Every time you see works, you should think something we're doing, action. Faith and action are meant to be bound together. He then launches into an example proving this. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not do the things which are needed for the body, what's it profit? In other words, you didn't do anything. There was no action. Verse 17, Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I'm going to read this now from a translation. I've been actually reading more and more from, and I like to for certain parts, and it's called the easy to read version. My mind can wrap around it. I like it. I'm going to read that for verse 17. It says, it is the same with faith. If it's just faith and nothing more, if it doesn't do anything, it is dead. Faith that isn't doing anything is dead. That's in fact the very point that James is trying to drive home. Faith that doesn't result in a life of obedience to the patron, of loyalty, of praise, of assistance, however small that might be, of incredible thankfulness, a life that doesn't have that, that faith is dead. It's lifeless. That word for dead means properly a corpse. It's dead. When Israel didn't respond to God's great, amazing outpouring of grace, what did he do? He destroyed them all. They all became corpses. Faith requires action. Your faithful lives should be clearly visible to others around you. Verse 19 of James 2, 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, New King James is again saying believe. This is the same verb form of pistis. New Living Translation puts verse 19 this way. If you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. But notice James says, that's not all there is. Knowledge alone of the demons is not enough. There's something missing. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without doing something is nothing. It's destitute. It's inactive. It's dead. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified? Again, another example here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works or action when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, with his action, with his deeds? And by works, faith was made perfect. It was when action was combined with pistis that it was made perfect. The easy-to-read version again, verse 20 through 22. Again, I just like how simple it makes it. You fool, faith that does nothing is worth nothing. Do you want me to prove this to you? Our father Abraham was made right with God by what he did. He offered his son Isaac to God on the altar. So you see that Abraham's faith and what he did worked together. His faith was made perfect by what he did. Real faith and action are bound inseparably together. Without action, it's not faith. It's a corpse. I think you get that point. All right, let's turn to our final set of scriptures in Ephesians 2. Ephesians is one of the four prison epistles. Paul wrote this from prison. Notice the charis pistis connection that Paul is writing here in this letter to the church of Ephesus. There's a connection here between grace and faith. Notice he starts out by saying, what did our great patron pour out for us? Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you, he, talking about Christ, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were in slavery, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And any of us, this could be said about us in our past lives, right? And it, he says that in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That was our state. That's what God saved each of us out of. Our future was bleak. We were all headed to certain death. And without Christ, that was our for sure future. Our bakery had burned to the ground. But then something amazing happened. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, our great patron, changed our whole future and course. He saved us. What a gift. What favor he poured out on each of us. Hooray! We're all saved. We can never repay that. We'll never do anything in our whole lifetime to deserve this. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we come to this great verse, verse 8. Notice verse 8. For by charis you have been saved through pistis. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So grace is definitely a gift from God. It's not of works. It's not of anything we did that earned it. But yet they are tied together. The pouring of the gift requires a response of faith. We were each in a desperate situation, every single one of us. Not a single person in this room was not in this terrible situation, staring death straight in the face. And through nothing we did on our own or could do on our own could ever change that. We had no means, no power, no influence, no capabilities to do anything about our hopeless situation. However, a great, powerful patron took mercy on us and stepped in on our behalf. And by accepting God's great gift, we are agreeing to and entering into a lifelong commitment of loyalty, service, obedience, faithfulness, and gratitude. Always acting in God's best interest, always striving in a way to honor him and honor his name, and definitely to avoid dishonoring him. Again, we didn't earn it, and there's nothing we will ever do in our life to repay God and Christ for what they did. It's their free gift of grace. It is a gift. But notice, faith is also a gift. We won't turn there, but you know these scriptures very well. Galatians 5:22, it's where we find the fruit of the Spirit listed. One of them that our New King James version of our Bible translates faithfulness, it's the same Greek word, pistis, faith. Through God's Holy Spirit, through that gift that God gives us on that side too. So on one side, he's pouring out this amazing grace into our lives. And then on the other side, through his Holy Spirit that he gives us, he also gives us the ability to respond in the right way with faith. He does both sides. It's amazing. God is such a good giver of gifts. But it was understood in that culture that when grace was outpoured and the greater the amount of that gift, the greater should be the response of faith. So imagine again, Julia, Lydia, maybe she only helped out Marcus's family a little bit. Maybe she only gave them a place to stay for the first night that their place had burned down and fed them for that night. Well, they would be thankful and they would respond that way, but it would be proportional to what they were given. But she didn't do that. She went ahead and she funded all the money and got it rebuilt and got them back on their feet and got them back in a place where they were safe and secure. And so the response of that grace required a greater response of faith. So the greater the gift, the greater should be the response of faith and gratitude. So in our lives, could we have been given any greater amount of grace in our lives? Freed from eternal death through the perfect life of the Word of Christ, adopted into their family, given a portion of the Holy Spirit right now as a down payment for our future hopes of being eternal beings with them and their family. It's the greatest absolute amount of gift giving that could ever be done. What more could we have ever wanted God to give us? What more could he have given us? Our dedicated, faithful lives are the only reasonable response. Again, sadly, Satan, the devil, and man's own sinful hearts have obscured this very well-understood concept back in the first century. Dr. Schmidt, again from his book, says, unfortunately, this ancient understanding of grace was somewhat obscured by Augustine and other early medieval theologians who were heavily influenced by Neoplatonic philosophy. He goes on, this part gets a little clearer. These authors recast the notion of a reciprocal form of grace to something which was freely bestowed by God and did not depend on or expect any reciprocity in terms of service to God. Now, notice this from his research and findings. There is not one use of charis that unmistakably reflects the aforementioned view of free grace in any ancient Greek text, including the letters attributed to Paul. Although prominent scholars for centuries have anachronistically translated charis as completely free and without obligation to their translations, there is no ancient evidence of support. Claims of non-obligatory, free, or unconditional grace. In contrast, charis or grace is obligatory. That's his finding from all the research. There's not a single use of this word being tied to somehow free grace. So quickly, this is going to make you all panic because I have 7 points here, but I'm going to fly through them, I promise. How do we respond to faith? How do we respond with faith to God's grace in our lives? And I'm going to give you 7 quick ways. I said 6, 7. Praise. Number one, praise. Publicly, we speak highly of our great God. We sing hymns to him. We sing about him. We speak highly of him. Praise. 2, service. We help when there is need. And there's always lots of needs. Some are physical, like setting up sound. Some are like helping in the kitchen. Some are private. Some are on our knees in prayers. Some of them are financial. Some of them are in words of encouragement. And we can't serve in all areas, but all of us are absolutely expected to serve and look for ways where we can serve. 3, loyalty. We don't waver. We stay focused on our calling. We stay focused on prayer, Bible study, fasting, obeying. We stay loyal to God, his teachings, his Sabbath services, his holy commands, to everything he has set aside as holy, we keep holy. We're loyal to the process. God doesn't promise an easy life without challenges. God doesn't promise that there won't be mistakes by leaders that he allows to be in place, but he expects us to wait on him to fix those problems that are under his authority and not ours. 4, love. Love of God and love of those God has made in his image. We can't fix the world. We can't help everyone out, but we are expected to love and help those that God allows to be in our path. 5, thankfulness. Expressing deep appreciation daily to our great generous God for life, breath, our calling, our blessings, all the good gifts in our lives. Thankful for the brethren God has given us. 6, obedience. Obedience to all the instructions we've been given. If he says, do this, we say, yes, sir. If he says, don't do this, we say, yes, sir. 7, attitude. Our attitude should reflect positively on who our patron is. We should shine as a light in this dark world. And that light should cause others to praise and honor the patron, our great God. Of course, all of this is far easier to say than to do. We will all struggle and strive at this for the rest of our lives. God isn't expecting our lives to eventually somehow balance out his great grace. But he does absolutely expect us to be dedicated to him and to be about what he's about. So in conclusion, Brethren, to understand how Paul used grace and faith, it's important that we go back and understand how the first century culture understood the relationship between the patron and the client. This cultural understanding teaches us that this later idea that developed a free grace theology was a gross distortion on what Paul taught. Grace and faith and actions were always inseparably bound in a lifelong relationship between the patron and the client. This was so well understood at Paul's time that it went without saying and served as the basis of understanding of Paul's teaching on grace and faith. When we understand this connection, the only reasonable response is to examine whether our lives reflect loyalty and faithfulness to our great God, who saved us from our doom. Do we respond with a life of service, gratitude, and praise, honoring God, honoring His commands, and upholding His great name? To those of you that haven't made that commitment yet, aren't yet baptized, we often talk about counting the cost. Understand, this is the lifelong commitment that you're making if you accept that calling. That if you accept God's great gift of forgiveness and that down payment of the Holy Spirit as for eternal life, it's not one-sided. You are agreeing with your whole being to a life of faithfulness in every way possible to the giver of those good gifts. You will never be able to pay God back. You can never do anything to earn it. But by accepting God's grace, this unbelievable, amazing grace and gift that He's given us, you are absolutely obligated to respond with a life of loyalty, gratefulness, and faith forever. So, brethren, let us all be diligent to be faithful servants to our generous and loving great God.